Good evening. It's wonderful to be back with you. Thanks for being here tonight. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 this evening. In a time of war, having intelligence on the strength of your enemy and on the number of your enemy is critical information, isn't it? In the Six-Day War in June of 1967 between Israel on the one hand and Egypt, Jordan, and Syria on the other, the first and the most decisive action of the war was a surprise airstrike by the Israeli Air Force on nearly what ended up being the entirety of the Egyptian Air Force. The Israeli Air Force, the IAF, and the Army, they just knew that the greatest disparity in strength between them and their Egyptian enemies was in the air, since Egypt at that time was well equipped by advanced Russian planes, and Israel did not have all the diplomatic connections to have really built up their air force very much. So in that single surprise offensive, what was called Operation Focus, on the morning of June 5th, it's coming up here, the anniversary of it, out of 420 combat aircraft in the whole Egyptian Air Force, the IAF destroyed some 280 of those combat planes in the span of about 3 hours. They also crippled their air defense, their missiles, their radar systems, and one of the primary points of their attack was to destroy their airfields and their runways, and they obliterated the runways at numerous bases across Egypt, keeping many of the planes that survived those airstrikes grounded for the remainder of the brief war, 6 days. There were estimations at that time, because the tensions were high, of how long a war would take. And some countries had estimated that Israel could win the war in 3 to 4 days. Israel themselves maintained that. The United States and several other countries thought it would take 6 to 7. It took 6 days, largely due to the success of that massively successful airstrike there at the beginning in the morning of June 5th. Israel knew the strength of their enemy in the air. And as it happened, if you read accounts of this, Egypt ended up blind to the strength of their enemy to surprise them, and with such success. And that became one of the most decisive factors of the war. This is a good example, and certainly there are others, of what an army knows about their enemy making all the difference in the battle. A few weeks ago, when I had the last opportunity to start this final section in Ephesians 6, we saw from verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11 that God provides armor for spiritual combat. And this armor is effective for what God has designed it for. It's effective in this combat. It will enable us to stand. But in addition to the armor which strengthens us, tonight I'd like us to focus on how God strengthens his people by warning us about the fight, warning us about the enemy, not just with the armor, but with the intelligence, with the information about the fight and about our foe. What can we learn about the struggle in which we're engaged, and how does this help us? Even as Paul details the armor, and we're familiar with all of these pieces of armor that he calls believers to take up, recognize also that God strengthens, not just by that armor, but he strengthens you by warning you about your enemy. Let's read these 10 or so verses together, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us about how he informs us about our enemy and about our fight. Starting at verse 10, God's word says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Our focus this evening will be on verses 11 and 12. Put on the full armor of God so that, this is what the armor does, taking it up, so that you will be able, or you will be enabled, to stand firm against the schemes or the wiles or the methods of the devil. And then an explanation. For our struggle, the wrestling with reference to us, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. First, I want us to see that God informs us about the plans of the enemy. We learn something of the plans of the enemy. First, that they are powerful. We need this armor. Why? So that you may be able to stand. We need enabled to stand. God informs us that these plans are powerful. How are they powerful? Where am I getting this from? Well, it's indicated by the fact that we can't stand without supernatural strength. That certainly tells us something about the armor. It's sufficient to help us to stand, isn't it? But we can't stand against these plans that he talks about. We cannot resist the devil on our own, under our own strength. We need supernatural strength to resist. It's God's armor that enables us to stand, nothing else. And without God's enablement, we cannot stand. We cannot resist the devil. The devil is more powerful than we are, is what this is saying. And his plans are indeed powerful. But though the devil may be stronger than we are, we'll see this several times tonight, and his plans are powerful, he isn't more powerful than Christ, is he? But I believe it's also evidence that these plans are so powerful and that they so often succeed. Though the devil is not omnipotent, he is often successful. Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians about standing in 1 Corinthians 10:12? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest what? Lest he fall. Falling is failing to stand. And that lies right near each one of us, doesn't it? We can all fall. Any one of us can, and we should take heed. What does the devil do in the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, when Jesus interprets for his disciples what he meant by the parable of the soils? Do you remember what the devil does? He snatches up the seed of the word from the hearts of unbelievers. And even though he's compared with that, those birds on that soil, don't you think he would watch with glee on the other soils? At those who initially receive the word joyfully, end up withering away in the heat of difficulty or persecution? Don't you think he delights in tempting those among the thorns who have the fruitfulness of the word choked out by the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth? He's always on the attack against God's words and against God's people. What happened to Demas? Paul said, he has forsaken me, having fallen in love with this present world. What happened to Peter? What did Jesus say to Peter? The devil has demanded to sift you like wheat. These plans are powerful and they're effective. Often finding victims, taking their victims, believers and unbelievers. And though these plans, these schemes are powerful and they do often succeed, we can take heart, can't we? Because the devil is not omnipotent. God is. Because what happened to Peter? Jesus said, the devil has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for your faith that it may not fail. And what happened to him? He did fall, But his faith did not fail, just as Jesus prayed. His prayer was effective for Peter. And though he did fall, he was restored, wasn't he? And what happened to a man like Job? The one who the devil slandered before God and sought to destroy. And though God allowed, he permitted the devil to take everything from Job. What does it say about Job? Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. We could say, reading that account, the devil's attacks were ferocious. But they were under the control of God, weren't they? And they were not ultimately successful. And what about Jesus? What happened to Jesus? He too was subject to the devil's powerful schemes, wasn't he? Luke 4 says, when the devil had finished every temptation, maybe more than what's recorded for us, he left him until an opportune time. And what did Jesus do through all of those temptations? Hebrews tells us he has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus resisted the devil's temptations, and he was perfect. So the devil and his plans are potent, but they aren't omnipotent, right? We must resist the schemes of the devil, and we can with God's help. And that's exactly why God has revealed how powerful these are. We must take the help that God offers. So these plans are powerful. I think we could also say that they're devilish. We've referred to them, but what are these? The schemes of the devil. See, it's plural. They're schemes. They're multiple. He doesn't just have one weapon in his arsenal, does he? There are many ways that the devil attacks. And he doesn't play fair, does he? He'll hit you while you're down. One writer said this, Satan lets no crisis go to waste. He will try to use pain and disappointment to pry us away from our confidence that God is gracious and that he cares for us. Like waves. Isn't that what it seems like sometimes? Waves upon waves. Volley upon volley of his arrows, weakening us, wearing us down, discouraging us out of the fight. These devilish plans are varied and they're multiplied. And they're calculated, this word schemes. It's the word from which we get our word methods. They're methods. It's craftiness, wiles. If you look back at it, Ephesians 4, verse 14, this word has already occurred in our study. Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. What Paul's talking about here isn't just a pragmatism that happens to lead people astray. This is deception. But the point of our word, methods, that he uses here too, is that it's deliberate and it's intentional deception. It's not just accidental or coincidental. It's purposeful and planned deception. That's the sense of this word. It's knowing and malicious trickery. Someone said craftily planning with the deliberate intent to deceive. He's studied. He's premeditated. And this is what all his plans are like. They're well rehearsed. They're cold and calculated and cunning. His methods. And they're diabolical. They're of the devil. Who does the devil hate? He hates God, doesn't he? Someone said, Sinclair Ferguson wrote, since he hates God, he hates those who love God. And he hates their enjoyment of God. And he actually lists out five categories of things that the devil hates as God's people enjoy them. The word of God and its reliability, the devil hates. The character of God and his generosity, the righteousness of God and his absolute dependability, the enjoyment of God and its abundant pleasures, and the fellowship of the people of God and its harmony and unity. The devil hates God, and he hates the things of God, and he will do anything to ruin the people of God. Who is the devil? These are the plans of the devil. If we're to know his plans, we ought to know our enemy. He goes by this name often in Scripture. This term devil means slanderer, the accuser. We reference Job. He entered God's presence, and what did he do? He slandered Job. He actually slanders God, too. John records in Revelation 12, a loud voice from heaven is saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." This is what he is consumed with: accusations, slander, hurling at people. He's a slanderer, and those who do the same do his wicked work, don't they? He's called Satan. He's the adversary of God and his people. And as an adversary, think, he opposes us. He's walking around as a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil. He isn't just neutral towards God's people. He's drawn up in battle lines against them. He's your adversary, your opponent. He's the tempter. You see that with Jesus in Matthew 4. This is what he did with Eve, just as like what he was doing with Jesus. Pastor referenced the Lord's Prayer. I think Brother Chris may have this morning too. And when we studied the Lord's Prayer and this phrase, "Lead us not into temptation." Pastor Joel made the point a number of weeks ago that God does not solicit us to do evil. We know this from James chapter 1. God does not tempt anyone with evil. But that really stuck with me. God does not solicit us to do evil. But the devil sure does. He solicits men to sin, to engage in evil, to transgress God's law, to act wickedly. If you read in Proverbs and you come across these descriptions of the strange woman, they're shocking sometimes. But why do you think she's called the temptress? She's actively, wickedly engaged in trying to seduce men to do evil. This is what the tempter does. He tempts, he solicits to do evil. He's the destroyer. He doesn't build up or edify or construct. He tears down. He acts violently. He harms. He demolishes people, things, lives. He's the evil one, the dragon, the serpent of old, the roaring lion, a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And he has various titles: the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. And you can see what he does by what he's called, right? He tempts, he destroys, he kills, he lies. But at the very beginning, way back in Genesis 3, we get insight into some of these categories of his methods, his wicked, diabolical, calculated methods. You remember, doesn't he attack God's words? Did God say? He attacks God's character. God knows that if you eat of this tree, you will become as gods. He impugns God's motives. And he's seeking to destroy God's creation from the very beginning. You shall not die. A lie to destroy and to kill. He's crafty to distort God's word. He, like in the parable of the soils, he's actively working to hinder God's word. But also he uses false teachers, false gospels. We're about to encounter it in Galatians. False righteousness, immoral men. Just the same as at the beginning, just a new snakeskin, right? And Paul says it will succeed with some. Many will be led astray. He distorts the meaning of Scripture, of grace, of sin, of God himself, of Jesus Christ, his Son. Think of the audacity he had to tempt Jesus, the God-man, by twisting Scripture. He's crafty. He'll stop at nothing to twist God's words. And he schemes to slander God's character. He twists Scripture to malign God's character. He gets us, perhaps, to question God's goodness. We should ask ourselves, what lies are we tempted to believe about God? Do you doubt God's ability? Is that when you worry? Do you doubt that God is actually working by providence, sovereignly governing all things? Do you doubt God's providence? Do you doubt his ability? Do you doubt his goodness? That he will do all things well? That he will judge all things rightly? That he will work all things toward good in your life and towards Christ's likeness? Do you doubt God's faithfulness to his word to keep every last promise? And he has methods to destroy God's creatures. He may cause suffering, like in the situation of Job. We know the Lord may also use calamity. But sometimes the Lord may allow the devil to do so. And the devil may try to use that to turn us from believing and sensing God's care for us. And even with believers, can't he still accuse you? Using your sin against you, tempting you maybe with more of the same sin, trapping you with lies and guilt. God won't forgive you. You blew it again. How could you do that? Accusing you, leaving you fruitless before God? There are particular sins that the devil may take advantage of. We learn from Scripture, even in Ephesians. If you look over at Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. The devil may take anger as an opportunity. Have you left the door open for the devil to take advantage of your anger? Do you get angry at someone in your family and not resolve it that day? Do you let anger go on and never humble yourself and apologize and ask for forgiveness and seek reconciliation? Do you let the sun go down on your anger? That is a foothold for the devil. And we must seek reconciliation with one another. Unforgiveness is another one. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he says, if you forgive someone, I forgive them. Because we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes. He says the exact same thing. Forgive. If someone's seeking forgiveness, forgive them. Because the devil may use that to sow division and discord. The devil uses sexual impurity, pride. You could even say from what Peter writes, be sober, be vigilant. That he takes advantage of spiritual weakness, spiritual inattention. He devours those who aren't watching. And these all come very near to us, don't they? Forgiveness, anger, pride, lust, inattention. What is it for you? What sins might the devil capitalize on with you? Why am I spending so much time here? Well, I'm taking time to really think on the schemes of the devil. One, so we're not ignorant. But two, to convince us to realize our need for help. Don't we need help? If we had more time, we could look at an illustration, I guess you could say, from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I think I may have referred to this the last time we were here, when Christian goes into the valley of humiliation. And the different methods, John Bunyan doesn't call them that when he's characterizing what Apollyon is doing, but he's describing, he's illustrating different methods of the devil, and they're very vivid. And Christian is weakened. He's incapable on his own. We can't resist on all of these fronts at the same time, can we? Or even one at a time on our own. We need armor. And we need intel. We need help. So will you take the help that God is offering you? Put on the full armor of God so that, this is what it does, you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Powerful though he is, persistent as he is in accusing and slandering and deceiving, that verse I referenced in Revelation 12, the rest of that verse says this: John heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He will be defeated. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." These saints of Revelation overcame the slanderer because of the precious blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Though we were far off, Paul writes in this letter, we've been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. This is the blood that gives us confidence to enter into the holy place, to seek the help that we need. The blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. This is the blood that enables saints to overcome the tempter, the accuser. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, Martin Luther writes, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So God informs us of the plans of the enemy. They're powerful. They are devilish. But they're not omnipotent. Not only does God strengthen his people by informing them about the plans of the enemy, but God also warns his people about the nature of the combat. What does it say in verse 12? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. What's the nature of the combat? Well, this combat is enduring. It's the struggle, Paul says. This is the same combat that has been waged since the garden, where we see the devil rebelling against God. And even there, in what's called the proto-evangelium, we're promised that it would continue between the seed of the woman and the serpent, this combat. And though it often includes the devil, Satan, battling those who follow Christ, you see this in Revelation, it's ultimately the devil in rebellion against who? Against God himself. It's enduring. But this combat is close. This word here, this term, struggle, This is a term from the Olympics. It's not actually from war. It's an Olympic sport of wrestling that would have been familiar to those who may have even seen the Greek games. It's wrestling. It's grappling, where you're trying to outmaneuver the other person. And maybe you've seen these guys going around the mat trying to catch a weakness, trying to gain an advantage with your body weight, your positioning, trying to pin the other person, get them into a chokehold maybe. And you can kind of picture, this is the part of the battle where, in our terms maybe, the bayonets have been breached, right? The battle lines have crossed. The armies have come together. And now you're mixed up with the enemy. You're fighting tooth and nail in hand-to-hand combat for your very life. This combat is near. It's intense. Just as it is real. And the casualties are real. The combat is close. The struggle to us. That's what Paul says in the Greek. This combat is all-encompassing. Paul includes himself here, doesn't he? You could say he's a seasoned veteran of this combat. If you read the book of Acts and you see him encountering even sometimes those dabbling in the spiritual realm, he's a seasoned veteran of this combat. And he's the one who's delivering this message, assuring the church of the capability of this armor. It's effective. I've worn it. And he says this struggle is our struggle. It's not just mine, not just the missionaries, Paul is saying, not just pastors, it's all of us. All believers. And what does that mean? That means you're in this too, if you're in Christ. And not just your body, but your mind and your thoughts, your members, your emotions, your will. But even more than just you, if you're in Christ, you're part of His body. It's all of us together. We belong to one another. We belong to the same body that Paul is describing here. And we ought to strengthen one another. No one of God's children is insignificant enough to the devil to leave you out of the fight. And if you think you are, I'm sure you've heard this illustration before, but maybe the devil picks off those on the edge of the herd. Sometimes he might go for the strong one, and that might scatter the herd, right? You've seen that happen in churches. But no one is so insignificant to be left out. So are you aware of the spiritual struggle? Do you believe in the reality of this spiritual combat? The battle is right here, right now, and you are in it. Do you believe that? And do you feel your inadequacy for this battle? Are you depending on the Lord for strength in this match? I also want to take a few moments to consider this idea of the body in the struggle. It is true that this applies to each one of us, to individuals who, each one of us is to engage in spiritual combat each day. But I believe there's more going on. Paul is speaking to a body of believers, not just individuals. So what's at stake is more than just personal failure, although that is certainly part of it. What's at stake is the strength of the whole body. God is calling the church, Christ's body, to stand against the devil's onslaught. This body that God is now equipping with armor is the same body Paul before, back in chapter 4, Paul said God has also given gifts to, right? You heard that in Martin Luther's hymn. The Spirit and the gifts are ours. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body, of Christ until we all, together, you could say, attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, singular, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, what happens? We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. This is all of us, remember? Even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the whole body for the building up of itself in love. We heard this morning, if there's weakness among the members of the body, there is weakness in the whole body. It's not just your finger that hurts and the nerves go nowhere else. No, your whole body is in pain when you burn yourself. So too, if there's a member of the body who's not depending on the Lord for strength in the fight, there's chink in the armor of the whole body, isn't there? So take up the whole armor of God so that you will be able to stand. That's addressed to use a nice southern phrase, y'all. The whole church. Everyone together. How can we obey this command? Well, I believe Ephesians 4 is part of that answer. The pursuit of the maturity of the body, using the gifts God has given us to build up one another so that we are coming to this full-grown male, ministering, loving, teaching, admonishing one another so that we are strengthened, so we're not subject to the winds of doctrine and craftiness and deceitful scheming. We are built up and we are strengthened, so we're not children. If you would, turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. You see similar themes here of exhortation, edification, alertness, sobriety. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians with a particular purpose. He's addressing the end of times. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 5:1, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. You see there some reference to spiritual armor in verse 8. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having already put on the breastplate of faith and love. I think this gets us a little closer to how we can obey this command. There's a connection between sobriety and this armor. Sobriety about life, self-control, maybe you see in the margin there, about things of this world, anticipation of the return of our Savior, seriousness about the eternal damnation of souls of men who are out of Christ. And notice it's sobriety and alertness in verses 6 and 8, leading to encouragement and exhortation of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Encourage one another. This is the word that Paul uses to exhort. Encouragement in the way of the Lord, in the protection of strong faith, the love of God, love for God, and of the assurance of salvation. And maybe you've thought of Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Similar idea. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is exhorting one another daily. And what can we encourage one another in? We can encourage one another in the armor of God. Don't we need encouraged? Don't we need exhorted? This morning, did you need exhorted to do maybe what you know you need to do? Do you need someone to encourage you during the week to follow the Lord, to witness to others, to walk with the Lord, to depend on the Lord, to confess your sins? Be that person. Ask a brother or a sister about difficulties they're facing and pray for them. Minister the word to them if you have opportunity. This is how God has designed the body to work together, to strengthen one another. The reason we need strengthened to stand is because, finally, not just the combat, the nature of the combat, the plans of the enemy, but most particularly, Paul says, because the identity of the enemy in verse 12. For, put on the armor, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Finally, I want us to see how God prepares us regarding the identity of the enemy. And you see there, we could come to a mistaken conclusion if we're not careful. And when you're fighting in a war, isn't it fatal to misunderstand or misidentify the enemy? Many students of World War II have looked at Japan's decision to engage the United States as a critical miscalculation on their part. Among other things, they miscalculated the industrial strength of the United States. To rally behind the war effort, to sustain the war effort, something they weren't able to do on their own, they misunderstood the enemy. But imagine for a moment, and I could give a more effective illustration, but imagine hypothetical scenario for the United States in World War II. What if we thought our enemy was not Japanese, but Russian? We devoted all of our resources to decrypting all the Russian communication, the movements of the Russian armies, all their combat resources. We had poured millions of dollars into training Russian interpreters to have them on hand for every battalion. We were ready to fight the Russians. What would have happened? That would have been a disaster, wouldn't it? We would have been totally unprepared for our actual enemy. Many, many more lives would have been lost as a result. And it's something that should have been avoided, right? And I know this is hypothetical, but the point is you must know your actual opponent. I believe what Paul is doing here is avoiding something that actually may be a mistaken conclusion that we arrive at. This struggle that is so near to us, so desperate, it is not against flesh and blood. It's not against men who are created in God's image just like we are. It would be a mistake to try to fight this enemy, first and foremost. How does our world work, though? Particularly our culture, our country, that is so materialistic. If you listen to the news or you listen to certain talking heads, you might be led to believe that your enemy is someone who votes differently than you, right? Someone of a different ideology, different political view, a different worldview. Maybe that's not our experience every day with the people that we know because we can get along with people. But isn't that what's painted for us on TV? That people are the enemy? If you believe, if you have had an abortion, you're the enemy. If you're a socialist, you're the enemy. If you engage in homosexuality, you're the enemy. This is a perspective that we're confronted with constantly, and one we must be very careful about. What has Pastor reminded us many times in the last year about? We must not make enemies of our mission field. We cannot turn our mission field into our enemy. And we understand, right, that someone isn't our mission field because they don't meet our standards of right and wrong. Our mission field is among those who fall short of the glory of God, all who sin. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This struggle, this wrestling match, this war is not against flesh and blood. That's not the sphere in which we engage in spiritual combat. Men are in their unrighteousness. We must preach against the unrighteousness of men. We must stand apart from it ourselves. But in this fight, men are not the opponents. What is a right perspective? Paul says, instead, rather, against the rulers. We'll just briefly go through each of these titles. Rulers suggests authority, importance, right? They're plural, many of them. They're first. They have some eminence, apparently, among these spiritual forces. This word is used with reference to spiritual forces in Colossians 1:16. But it could also be human rulers. It's used that way in Luke chapter 12. Against rulers, against the powers. This suggests real might, doesn't it? Real ability, real strength. We've encountered the same word in Ephesians, where it's translated authority. Two different places. God will display his wisdom to all of the authorities. Chapter 3, verse 20. And again, they could be human, they could be demonic. World forces of this darkness, Paul says. There's a comprehensiveness to their rule, and it's a menacing kind of rule. And it's over the realm of darkness. Paul uses this imagery extensively in Colossians. But it's only over that realm and no other. Spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. These are anything but human enemies, is the picture we're getting. They're spiritual. They're in the heavenly realms. They are beyond our sight. And I came across a quotation from C.S. Lewis that was helpful to me. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So this could be, I would admit, a hierarchy in the spiritual world. Some have maintained that. I don't know. I don't believe we have enough information to really delve into that. God doesn't seem to have given us that information, given us a way to come to a real firm conclusion about that. But what God has revealed is quite enough for us to know that these enemies are powerful, They have genuine authority in God's eternal wisdom. They are personal. They are intelligent. They are wicked. They do the devil's bidding. They are near to us. And they are most certainly real. This is not a fiction. This is not a drill. This isn't an exaggeration that Paul is giving to try to get people to pay attention. No, he's telling them the truth. So do you believe God about the true enemy in this spiritual combat? Someone said, the world's pleasures or worries can numb us. Perhaps we've accepted the world's mantra that things are getting better and evil is being removed and have therefore fallen under the delusion that there is no serious threat before us. Have we fallen under this delusion that there is progress and things are getting better and we're not actually wicked? It would be a fatal miscalculation to think that there is no war. And just like there are casualties in war when one soldier is not prepared, so too here, it will harm both you and everyone around you if you don't make preparations for the enemy. Knowing all of this about our enemy, can't we ask ourselves these questions? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Can you say this with the Apostle Paul? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created being will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. God prepares us for all this, doesn't he? God tells us the truth. He's told us the plans of our ancient enemy, and they are fierce, they're powerful. But we have the secrets, we have the intel. God warns us about the desperate, enduring nature of the battle. It's not for the faint of heart, but even though we may be faint, we're all in it. We need God's help, and God offers it. And God directs our attention as to who the real enemy is, not flesh and blood, but spiritual powers who we cannot see, but who are still under his sovereign hand. As I've thought about this, what's amazing about this, and it's sobering, and it should sober us, but what's amazing about this is that this is it. This is it. The strength of the devil, it can be described, can it? It has limits. It ends. It reaches a point. And maybe we do not know all that we could know. But God doesn't leave it as a mystery to us about how he may fight against us, the devil, and how we may successfully resist him. The Lord has told us the truth. He's told us about the enemy, and we can be prepared. We can be strengthened as we make preparation. May the Lord help us to be sober as children of light, people of the day, but then not to just end there, but also to take up his armor. Take up the assistance he has given us, all of us together, so that we are strengthened like battle buddies in line, concerned for one another, looking out for each other, so that we can resist the devil, so that he will flee from us. And he will. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Our Father, we thank you that you have told us the truth. We know the devil is a liar, and he has been from the beginning. And he would keep us under a delusion. He keeps many under a delusion. But you've told us the truth. You've brought us into the light. You've laid bare all of his plans. Lord, we need certainly convinced that we are not adequate. Your word is clear that we need help. We must take up a strength not our own. Lord, your word is equally clear that your armor is sufficient. You've given us all the strength that we need to stand. Our Father, we do love you, and we want to walk with you. We want to walk in holiness and wisdom and in unity as a church body. Help us to take the help that you've offered, not to be proud and independent of you. Help us not to operate that this week, but to operate in dependence on you and in concern for our brothers and sisters that you've given us here. Oh, Lord, teach us to depend on you, and teach us to take up the armor you've given. We pray this in Christ's name.